The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 11, and in your notes to the doctrine of vindication. And should we wrap this up, you will need the notes for Revelation 22 before you as well. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And the responsibility for the shepherd is to provide the sustenance that the local church needs through the consistent verse-by-verse study and teaching of the Word of God. This involves getting the job done first in the study, being dedicated to the study-teach routine, not letting other things get in the way of that, however important they may be, so that you are prepared. And as Paul told Timothy, you have to be prepared in season and in out. And that is when things are good, when things are bad, whatever the situation may be, you have to be prepared to provide the nourishment that believers need so that they can profit in their niches and grow up spiritually. So we have assembled together for that purpose. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship. The indwelling sin nature is your greatest enemy. It is not anybody outside of you. It is the genetics of your flesh that constantly strives against the Spirit and against which the Spirit itself constantly strives as they fight it out in the battle, the inner battle that we all face. We are here to build up the inner man. And that has to be done by putting aside the sin nature through rebound. So beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, recognizing that each increment of doctrine is either a review for us, which builds us up further in the faith, or is new information, which is designed, of course, to continue to build up the inner man as well. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here on page 3 under Roman numeral 4 about the reality that people may attempt to pursue self-vindication and that sort of thing, but that the real vindication in the world that you want comes from God alone. He is the one with all the facts. We can fool people. We can present situations in certain ways to make ourselves look good, omit certain key facts that cast a pall over our behavior or whatever. But the reality is that God has all the facts, has all the motives, has all the things that other people cannot see, and that ultimately you have to rely on him for vindication. We're down to point E. God does not promise believers that they will be vindicated in time. He promises believers they will be vindicated when it counts the most. One, as a rule, many believers were not understood or accepted by their contemporaries, Hebrews 11, 36 through 38. The author here presents a pretty well-balanced view as he deals with believers that, on the whole, if you looked at their phase two niche, you would say, well, they were fairly successful. They succeeded. The Bible has good things to say about them and all that. And then he deals, on the other hand, with those who their phase two niche was not one that we would have probably prayed for and one that we might have shied away from. And he deals with those types of believers in verses 36 through 38. Especially others were tortured beginning in verse 35. Not accepting their release in order that they might receive a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And so we recognize, as history has it, that Isaiah was the believer he's probably referring to here and the getting sawn in half thing. History has it that he was placed into a log and cut in two to end his phase two. And we know certainly in the days of Elijah and even certain times during the life of David that he was subject to a niche that we might not wish on anyone, as he wandered away from Jerusalem and lived his life in the wilderness at some points and all of that. So again, you cannot evaluate anything based strictly on what you see on the overt. If you evaluate strictly based on that, you will come to some faulty conclusions. Some of the greatest believers in the world did not live in palaces as Solomon did, as David did. Some of the greatest believers in the world did not have an easy niche at all, as Moses' niche was incredibly difficult. And then, of course, through his own discipline that he brought on himself, failed to get to enter into the promised land, and so did not get to go into Canaan with the group that he led there. So others, again, they had, you know, difficult things, so we all have to recognize that things, we live in 21st century America, life's pretty good at this point. People are not generally wanting for anything, people aren't missing meals, and that sort of thing, but the reality is we live at a level of luxury that's, generally speaking, far beyond what any of these people ever experienced. They weren't generally recognized. You have to recognize that. You may not always be appreciated. Two Old Testament believers that endured a tremendous amount of rejection and undeserved suffering include Noah, who for essentially 100 years proclaimed a single doctrine of the gospel, the destruction of mankind that was coming, and was summarily rejected by all of his peers. And even among his family, there was various levels of positive volition there. They were believers, but they had their problems. Joseph, of course, you should know that story, rejected by his brothers based on his prophetic dreams, rejected in a sense by his dad because he didn't like the dreams either, then sold into slavery in Egypt, thrown into prison, falsely accused of adultery and all of that, and ultimately became the phase two savior of Egypt. And because of all of that, was eventually exalted. And so the whole principle of honor before honor comes humility is very well seen in his life. Moses, as we pointed out, he had a somewhat difficult niche, leading approximately 2 million Jews out of Egypt. There was a mixed multitude. There were not all strictly Jews of the tribes of Israel, but they were by and large negative. They were many of them believers. But they spent most of their phase two bitching and griping, complaining, whining, doing all the things that are characteristic, testing God, griping about Moses, griping about Aaron. Why are we out here? You brought us out here to kill us. And then, of course, manifesting their hearts by this constant desire to go back to Egypt. So Elijah also during the time of Ahab, of course, and all the appropriate verses are here with these. Elijah during the time of Ahab, of course, was under Jezebel, persecuted heavily the prophets of Baal. He had his great showdown with, but he was fed by birds that flew to the brook Cherith there. And so fed by a widow, this poor widow woman, he comes into her house and she's about ready to eat her last meal and die, and the prophet shows up. So God took care of him, though. But again, his phase two niche was not at all easy. Daniel, as we know when we studied that book, was taken captive as under Nebuchadnezzar there in the first captivity, the first wave of captivity out of Jerusalem, and spent his whole entire, pretty much, I mean, he was a young guy when he started, probably in his teens, spent pretty much his whole phase two in captivity in another land. And then when he was exalted and elevated and all of that, never got to return to Israel for whatever reason. There were people that went back, but Daniel was quite aged by that point and never got to go back home. So we saw the persecution against him there too as he was exalted in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and then as he continued to be maintain his position in the Medo-Persian Empire following the fall of Babylon, as he was attacked by other guys there for doing his job right, and they trapped him and essentially Darius into this stupid law, and he got him thrown into the lion's den where he spent the night. But God delivered all these people, and some of them he delivered, as we know, and some of them he didn't. And Jeremiah, of course, lived a very difficult niche. All these appropriate passages there. He was cast down into a well, left to die. All sorts of bad things happened, we might say, from the human viewpoint. It didn't all always go well for these guys. The prophets were notorious for being rejected by their contemporaries. People didn't like hearing what they had to say. They were too dogmatic, they graded too much against the STAs of these people in certain cases. And that's a part, unfortunately, of communicating the truth. From time to time, we all get it. We all get nailed. Well, it happens to everybody. But you have to continue to do it, and whether people accept or reject, you have to remain faithful to the message, the good deposit that's been entrusted. Three New Testament believers include men such as Stephen, as we saw, who met his death very early on. As we pointed out during the first part of Acts, some of these guys were apparently somewhat more visionary, or at least forward-thinking, we might say, than even the apostles whom they were following. And Stephen appears to be one of these who recognized certain things were changing under the new regime, the church age. But that we saw there in the beginning of Acts, they were very confused. There was not a lot of great direction coming from the leadership there. They were floundering somewhat. And other men saw things very, very clearly, like Stephen, for instance. But for seeing all this so clearly, making this great speech he makes there in Acts, well, he gets stoned to death. And of course, Peter, history has it, he was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded in Rome. And many others. And even during their lives, they were in large measure mistreated. For our great example, Jesus Christ did not receive personal vindication in his lifetime. He was rejected, betrayed, abandoned by his friends, and put to death as a common criminal. So when you are comparing how it's going for you, I guess you can always compare to that example and recognize that it's not going as bad as it went for him, at least on the surface. And ultimately, because he looked beyond all this to the reward, he saw the joy set before him. He wasn't looking for phase two vindication for why he was doing what he's doing. All these people trusted in God, however, doing his will in spite of the response, awaited his assessment of their actions, and faith rested their detractors to him. G, while God promises vindication in phase three according to the pattern of his son, each believer should make this matter a prayer. Should make this a matter of prayer, faith rest, and not pursue it under energy of the flesh. The Philippians 2:9 and following deals with his exaltation and given the name above every name. The 1 Timothy 3:16 passage deals with the vindication of Christ. And we see that, again, in these passages, the vindication does not come until after the humility. That principle of Proverbs, before honor comes humility. And so if you're not humble and not willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God at whatever level, well, you can kiss your honor and goodbye in the future. And then on the other hand, people are impatient and they recognize, well, I want to be honored, but they're not willing to wait. And God doesn't say, I'm going to honor you or vindicate you tomorrow. There's no promise there in terms of the time. You have to be patient. So 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in or by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And the final aspect there, the glory aspect, refers to his ultimate vindication, which we haven't fully seen yet. And Revelation 3:21, some of this is still future at some level, even for the Lord. He has not received his full vindication. That's the passage where if you overcome, you can sit down on his throne in the place of honor as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So five, self-justification or vindictiveness is an STA activity that does not truly vindicate the believer. The believer must recognize he does not always have all the facts. And he cannot always accurately evaluate himself based on the indwelling sin nature. For instance, Psalm 143 addresses this issue and just gets into the reality that as a believer, part of humility is you have to recognize that at a certain level, while we have to judge ourselves, we've got commands in the Scripture to do that. Judge yourselves to see if you are in the faith and evaluate yourselves and all of that. There comes a point where, with all doctrines, you have to recognize there is a happy medium in these things. If you're constantly running around judging yourself, evaluating yourself, beating yourself up, that's going to become a self-defeating process. That doesn't do you any good at a certain point. Now, on the other hand, the other extreme would be, well, I never judge myself, and so I just assume I'm always right. That is the other extreme that doesn't do you any good either. The reality is all these things have to be taken in, again, as a homogeneous whole, and you have to recognize that there's a time to judge yourself, there's a time not to. There's a time to recognize, yes, okay, I've got it straight on this one, and not listen to your detractors, and there's a time to take criticism seriously and to really rigorously check things out. So, but because of the indwelling STA, even when we judge ourselves, sometimes our judgment is imperfect. Because our thinking is colored by our own viewpoint sometimes, and sometimes by our own sin natures. And you've probably had experiences where you knew that what you were thinking wasn't right, but you just couldn't make yourself not think it. You knew you were out of fellowship. You knew you were mad. You knew you shouldn't be mad. You knew you should rebound. But yet, did you do it right that second every time? And the answer is no. We all have times like that. So you can recognize that, you know, hey, I'm out of line and not even do anything about it. And on the alternate hand, you can sometimes not recognize when you're out of line at all. And so this becomes, again, in dealing with this, you have to recognize that there are some extremes. And as I've always tried to teach, you've got to start avoiding extreme positions. Or if you are not doing it, stop avoiding extreme positions. I don't see this extremism, you know, in the Bible that I see from some believers sometimes. There's a time maybe to be extreme, but that have to be taken on an individual case-by-case basis. The believer that's constantly extreme is going to be off balance, just the same as the believer that's too liberal. The legalist is off balance just as well as the liberal is who, you know, teaches lascivious behavior. They're both off balance. Psalm 143:2, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. And so you recognize, you know, going in straight up, that before God, I mean, if he's imputed sin to his angels, the next one's going to be 1 Corinthians 4:4, that, and Solomon reiterates this, say, in Ecclesiastes, where he says, you've got to know there's not a righteous man on earth who does good always and doesn't sin. And so we all are going to have areas of failure, areas of weakness. The key is to recognize what it is and recognize it for what it is and not just rationalize it and say, well, yeah, I'm wrong and everybody else, or I'm right and everybody else is wrong. If that's constantly your opinion, that you're right and everybody else is wrong and nobody else has anything to say about anything, well, you're going to be off balance. You're not going to receive correction or instruction or exhortation or any of those types of things. You're going to have to recognize that, yeah, believers sometimes have good ideas. And you have to accept that and say, okay, all right, well, let's evaluate it. And that's why, again, I counsel, don't be in such a hurry. If it's a good idea today, it'll be a good idea tomorrow. It's not going to go out of vogue. If, you know, it's like with right man, right woman. If the right man today, you know, you don't have to be in a big hurry to jump on the let's get married bandwagon, you know, when you're 15 or 16 or 18 or whatever it is. 16. 16 was who I had in view. But the whole point is, you know, people are, you know, they're in a rush. I understand. I was a kid once and, you know, there's this command to flee youthful lusts, which is about the same as saying flee youthful stupidity. Because in some cases, that's what we are. That's what we were. Well, you know, we all were. And when you can't forget that as you grow up, that's a real danger, I think, in adults, is you forget what it was like to be a kid. And you become intolerant and rigid and, oh, you know, bah humbug with everything and everybody. All those kids playing that loud rap music. You know, I wonder what my dad was saying. All those kids playing that rock and roll. Bill Haley in the comments. That was some pretty wild stuff. Well, it was for its day. But, you know, I find myself having to struggle against that just as well as anybody else does. I mean, I pull up to a stoplight and somebody's got his thing blaring so loud. You know, I just try to roll up the windows and glare at him if I can. But other than that, I try to let it go. Well, also here, 1 Corinthians 4:4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Well, that's a nice position to be in, where you're conscious of nothing against yourself. As far as you know, your conscience is clean and you're doing it right. Yet, by this, I am not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And Paul recognized that at a certain level, he didn't always trust even his own judgment about himself. And again, there's extremes to this. You never trust your own judgment about anything, or you're always right, the other extreme, and nobody can tell you anything. Those are the two extremes. So as far as I know, again, we're all learning, we're all growing, we're all in the process. It all is still a process. It will continue to be a process. It'd be nice to say, okay, there's going to come a day. You're going to come into Bible class. Why not? You're going to get that last class that's going to put you over the top. From then on, you'll have no problems. Well, that class doesn't exist, near as I can tell. I haven't had that class yet, I can tell you that. So it can be a struggle any day, every day. Be it is an obvious truth that our perceptions of ourselves and of others are not always without flaw. Luke 6:41 and 42. We can have, and sometimes we're just having a bad day. You have to recognize that. If you catch some believers and they're having a really bad day, you might just think they're not even saved. You know? A believer wouldn't do that. Oh, they would do that and worse, trust me. You haven't really been screwed over till you've been screwed over by a positive believer. Till they really want to do you wrong, well, guess what? So we have to recognize that sometimes it's just a point in time. Keep that in mind when you're dealing with things. Hey, wait a minute, this is just one day out of what? How many days are you going to live in your Christian life? So you have to keep that sort of thing before you too. Luke 6:41 and 42, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? I'm here to straighten out the little details in your Christian life for you. I can see you've got a problem, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So see, it is neither advisable to spend an inordinate amount of time in fruitless introspection, where you're just constantly evaluating every little thing you're doing to the point where you almost are paralyzed. That isn't the Christian life. The Christian life is certainly a fluid thing. God the Holy Spirit is not stagnant, as it were. And so as he works in the lives of believers and as you grow and move on, that's the whole point. The goal is to keep on moving on. And it's good to judge yourself, but within limits, within reason, and not, you know, as some people do, nor to spend too much of your time evaluating others. D, one must recognize that what others think about you or your application of doctrine is really unimportant. Galatians 1:10. And again, we have to say almost all of these, we have to say, you know, there's a caveat behind this. You can't just, if you take this to an extreme, then nobody can tell you anything. Nobody could point out anything that was less than perfect. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So at a certain level, Paul says, I don't care what people think about me. I'm not concerned really with their view of what I am or who I am or any other thing. I am an apostle. I was chosen by Jesus Christ, handpicked. I am fulfilling my phase two niche, and at a certain level, I don't care what you Galatians think, or you Ephesians, or you Corinthians, or you Colossians. And at a certain level, you have to, again, learn how to blend all these things together so that you're not, on the one hand, pompous and arrogant, and on the other hand, self-defeating because you're constantly just beating yourself up. There's a blend of these things. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And he points out one of the ways you can tell, generally speaking, if a communicator is attempting to win you through some means other than, say, the strict teaching of doctrine, they resort very often to flattery. And Paul points that out. We didn't come to you with flattery. I'm not here to pump you up and to tell you how great you are and that, oh, this is all just wonderful all the time, et cetera, et cetera. Paul said, I didn't do that kind of stuff. And nor did I do it for money, not with a covering for greed either. So therefore, we should appropriately examine ourselves and make as certain as we can that we are walking in the truth. As per 1 Corinthians 11:28, there's two commands in Corinthians to examine yourself. The first is related here to the observance of the Lord's table, which we do quarterly, and we stop before we ever participate in that ritual and give you time to examine yourself to make certain that you are in fellowship, that you have dealt with the salient points in your life. Because if you don't, we suggest that from the Scripture you can come under discipline for this, that this will bring you some trouble. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But that's the whole point, self-examination, and then he talks about it in 2 Corinthians, also 13:5, where he challenges the Corinthians who apparently still, even by the end, history has in some ways indicated that the Corinthians turned around, but as you read the tone at the end of this letter, it doesn't suggest that by the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians that they'd really made great, great strides, we might say. They'd certainly had applied in some areas. They dealt with the incestuous Corinthian and dealt with a couple of other situations, but he's still fairly stern here at the end of 2 Corinthians as he writes to them. And he talks about people who've sinned in the past and not repented, and if I show up, I'm not going to spare anybody. And he makes it very plain that if I have to come in and clean house, I will do it. So he challenges them first to make sure that they take care of their own Christian lives, ideally. Verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And he said, I trust you recognize we don't fail the test. Well, if one is mistaken if he believes that he has to convince others that he is right in order to fulfill God's will for his life and continue spiritual advance. Self-vindication is something that is characteristic of religious reversionists who have repudiated the truth at some level and must attempt to exonerate themselves, Luke 16:15. And so one of the things that will happen is you'll come to Bible class, some issue will come up where you've got a weakness in your Christian life, you'll get hit in class with it, and you'll say you'll deal with it one of two ways. You'll either try to rationalize it away, oh, that's not me, and that's really the only person you have to be concerned about with in Bible class anyway is you. As we pointed out, it's not appropriate or beneficial to sit around and go, ooh, I know who that was. And, with your smug little superior dance you're doing in your head. Well, either it applies to you or it doesn't. If it doesn't apply to you, you can always just say, well, I'm glad. Okay, I've got that area straight and all of that. And stay focused on how it applies to you. Well, or, if you rationalize away, or you'll deal with it under doctrine and say, okay, well, that was for me and I needed that and God knew it. And so, I never know from... I stay probably, I think, a good month ahead, generally, not always that far, but at least a couple of weeks ahead in the study, and so I never know what I'm going to be teaching on any given night, who's going to be here, what's going to, what the needs are going to be, and any of that. So God, the Holy Spirit, has to work all that out, and then whatever's going on in your life, you come in and you hear a clash, and go, oh, man, that was just what I needed. Or alternately, I wish he was dead. In either case, it's God the Holy Spirit that actually does the work. I just am the physical communicator. He has to actually communicate the truth. And you have to receive his teaching, reproof, exhortations, etc., etc. Luke 16:15, and this he says about the Pharisees who were lovers of money. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Again, these people who, if they aren't doing things right and they are pursuing STA activity, as you pointed out, they're going to have to try to vindicate themselves, justify themselves, make themselves come off looking better. H. Rachel is a good example of an Old Testament believer that sought to convince others she was right through self-justification. Genesis 36 gives us an example of this. As we pointed out, all these things were written for our benefit. And the Bible does not attempt to cover up or hide the failures of even its greatest characters. And so we can look in the Bible and not, I mean, can you imagine if the Bible was a religious book and everybody in it was perfect? And you had to study it day after day, week after week, month after month, knowing how bad you are? And I'd be discouraged. In some ways it's kind of nice to recognize, hey, other believers in other times, they struggled with these same things. It isn't just me. Genesis 30, verse 6, then Rachel said, now here's a woman, this is pretty cool. Rachel can't get pregnant because God's jamming her. Well, Rachel's got a lot of mental attitude problems, and God's frustrated at some level with her, and so he jams her up from the one thing she really, really wants, which is children. And Rachel's stewing in her own juices. And so, rather than wait or pray about it or deal with, you know, whatever it is that she needed to deal with, Rachel concocts this plan. And much like Sarah did with Abraham, when she didn't buy the promise of the seed, she concocted the, operation there, Hagar. And so, I'll send my husband in, I'll have sex with this woman, we'll have the kid through here, and blah, 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 and everything will be fine. Well, these plans continually, one of the things you see in the Old Testament is these plans continually blew up in these women's face. And they had all kinds of problems down the road because of this. But they couldn't see that. And that's one of the dangers, of course, is that people don't recognize the decisions they're making at the time, which they attempt to advance themselves or get around God's will somehow, are going to create problems for them down the road. And that they didn't see. So she says, so Jacob is mad because basically, she comes in and challenges him, give me children or I die. I would have said, okay, see ya. Die then. Well, I mean, what kind of a stupid thing is this to say to your husband? Like it's his fault. And he points out how stupid it is in no uncertain terms. Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit? And I mean, I'm sure he said this with enough force and a specific emphasis that got through to her that he knew what he was talking about. He has withheld from you the fruit of the womb, not me. So then she said, well, here is Bilhah, my maid, verse 3, go into her, and I will have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah, and Jacob went into her. And you think you got trouble in your life with one wife? God. I cannot imagine having to deal with a home where you are having to deal with two or three or four women. I have no capacity. Shudder, shudder. And then these people out in Utah want to marry 5 or 6 or 10 of them. Good grief. So Bilhah conceived, and Rachel said, God has vindicated me. Oh, really? Is that what you call it? No, God hasn't vindicated you. This is Operation Energy of the Flesh. You cranked it up all on your own. You got what you got. And you call this God's blessing. How stupid can you be? And yet people, they do that all the time. Crank stuff up and then go, well, God bless me on this. And again, I've had believers tell me stories. Oh, I prayed about it, and I prayed if it wasn't right, God would shut it down. And, then God shut it down. But I found another way to get it done. That's not vindication. That's Operation Energy of the Flesh, doing it through your own energy and your own will and succeeding where God's closed doors. If God closes a door, you'd be wise not to kick it down. You may not like what you'll find on the other side. There may be a reason that door's closed. So, again, this idea that, God vindicated me, that's a joke. And so she calls him Dan. That's from the Hebrew word din, which means to vindicate or justify. A New Testament example, point I, is the lawyer that attempted to rationalize his obvious failures by attempting to limit the scope of Jesus' words, Luke 10:27 through 29. So we have both an Old and a New Testament example of this, or probably more, but I've decided one or two here. And so the certain lawyer in verse 25 stands up and asks him questions, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now the question in this context becomes, is the lawyer asking him how to be saved, or is he asking him how to be a great believer that God will bless in heaven, not to get to heaven? That becomes one of the questions theologically, and I haven't done the passage, so I don't know at this point. But if he's asking about phase one salvation, Jesus, you know, words are designed to drive him to the fact that he says, what does it say? What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, well, love your Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your neighbor and all your strength. And he said, do this, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Now, if he's asking about salvation phase one, this would be about the only time you ever see Jesus answer somebody with, go to the law and figure it out. But we do know from Paul, say in Galatians and other places, that the law was designed to be a tutor, to point people to the fact that they couldn't live up to it, to point people to the fact of the necessity of faith for justification and not works. So if he's pointing him to the law, it's to point him out to the fact that he can't do it, that he's not doing it. And if this is a phase one question, well, and which I think it is at this point, I mean, that's sort of my read on it, but again, I reserve the right to look at it and do it in context, but if it's a phase one question, he's trying to point out to him that you don't live up to the standards of the law. And if you want to get life through the law, you've got to live up to the standards. And I think the lawyer understood that he really didn't live up to these standards, but he says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Verse 29. And what he's trying to do is limit the scope of Jesus' words, and so Jesus answers him here with this parable about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, which is commonly how it's known. And so the point is here, again, you try to limit the scope of what does this mean? Well, you're not going to justify yourself that you've fulfilled all the particulars of the law, but any good believer would know that you haven't fulfilled all the particulars of the law. In other words, that's why the entire sacrificial system was established. You know, it was obviously there for typological purposes and all, but the reality is when they sinned, they had to go offer a sacrifice. Every time you went to offer a sacrifice, every time you did it, was this fresh reminder of how sinful you were and how often you broke the law. So again, you can't limit this to who is my neighbor. Well, I don't know. Who? Well, the people in your general vicinity right there. That's for one thing. So six here, there is a time and a place for legitimate vindication of one's actions and beliefs. A, Peter instructs the believers under his authority to have a verbal defense ready for anyone that inquired about their belief system. 1 Peter 3:15. And so we encourage believers, I mean, again, as you, the theological pendulum in history swings all the time, whether you're aware of it or not. But there was a time when basically in a doctrinal type church, it was almost considered a crime to present the gospel. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say that at all. How are you going to be lights and salt and ambassador? What good is an ambassador that can't talk? I'm going to be the ambassador to somewhere. What are you going to do? Nothing. I'll just stand there. Well, you're not much of an ambassador. And so, again, we recognize there were abuses in this in the fundies, but the theological pendulum swung too far back the other way, and then, oh, my God, we'll never resort to what the fundies do. Okay, but you've overreacted theologically. You've gotten away from what the Scripture said. You have to let the Scripture set the tone and not just react to the fundies. And this is the danger of theological reactions among people. They see something, they think it's wrong, and they react, and they go off in the opposite direction. And that doesn't solve the problem. And you may be just as far out of line then as the person was over to the other way. So, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone, or to everyone, who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. So one, while the believer is to be prepared to offer his apologetic, that's the verbal defense, that's the make a defense here, that's the apologetic. Why are you a Christian? Well, there are very good reasons why I've chosen to be a Christian. not the least of which, and I mean, you can present very logical, reasoned arguments from any number of sources. You know, I'm a Christian because I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Do you believe that? If they tell you no, well, then you obviously can't really appeal to Scripture then to give them the gospel, can you? Because they're going to say, well, that just is only what the Bible says, and I don't believe the Bible. So you better be able to understand other arguments to present the gospel, why God exists, the nature of being and reality and all of that, and the natural witness in the world. They can't argue with the world. They can't say the world doesn't exist. They would have to agree on that one. Well, the law of cause and effect, and where did we all come from? Do you really buy evolution? Okay. What started evolution? If you buy into that theory, that satanic darkness, you know, I wouldn't put it that way to them, but if you buy into that, where did it all start? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? And you get them into a reasoning mode where they can think about it. And there had to be an ultimate cause. What was the ultimate cause? You can appeal to the laws of mathematics to justify all of this. The laws of thermodynamics and all kinds of things. But, I mean, you don't have to go out and study thermodynamics or in-depth mathematics or physics or anything. But you can be smart enough to tell them, you know, 0 + 0 never equals 1. So evolution doesn't work, so there must be a God. Well, if there's a God, what does he want? Why wouldn't he reveal himself? Why did he create the world? And get them to thinking about it. Rather than, you know, if they tell you they don't believe the Bible's inspired, to cite the Bible to them is kind of a waste of time. So you have to be intelligent in your faith and recognize, okay, there's good reasons why I believe what I believe. And that's why sometimes, while we try to stick pretty much straight with the verse-by-verse teaching, there will be digressions from time to time, simply because there's more information, I think, that you need that isn't just for theologians, but makes you a more intelligent believer, and makes you more well-versed and more well-rounded and more able to answer these types of questions. Rather than, oh, they told me at school that evolution's true and there is no God, and you run home crying. That doesn't sound like a believer that was too prepared to handle the test. So you have to be able to, you know why you believe what you believe. Well, while the believer is to be prepared to offer his apologetic, there's nothing in here that says you pursue it. He is not to pursue opportunities to justify. This doesn't mean you go around buttonholing people. You know, I'm standing on the bus next to somebody. I feel compelled. I've got to give them the gospel. Why? Now, if they give you any indication that they might be interested in to, I've got this job out here at Railside where I still work, and you know, this one guy, he asked me when I was working there and he was working there, and I didn't know it at the time, but I figured it out. He was dying of AIDS, and he's dead now. But you know, yeah, well, what do you do and why? And I explained it all to him, and you know, said, you know, this is all. Well, he made it plain after that. I never want to talk about this again. I mean, I remember a guy, you know, had a near-death experience, fell in a shower, thought he was dead. I mean, God delivered him, he came back, you know, and I asked him one day about, you know, I finally got a point and waited and prayed about it and finally got the opportunity when we were alone, asked him, well, did you ever consider, you know, what's going to happen to you? I mean, he literally ran away from me. You know, if they run away, that's a pretty good evidence that they're not going to listen. So what am I supposed to do, chase him down with a baseball bat? And you're going to listen, by God, for your own good. No, God, no, absolutely not. So yeah, that's why we don't go running around knocking on doors on Friday nights to, have you heard about Jesus yet? You'd have to be an idiot to live in America and not have heard about Jesus by now. I mean, everybody's heard at some level. Well, you answer when you're asked. That's the key thing. Two, Peter indicates that this defense of the faith is to be provided without rancor, in a gentle tone, and with the appropriate fear of God. You're not there to beat them down or beat them up or anything else. You're there simply as a witness, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So conduct yourself appropriately. B, Paul was forced by his opponents to vindicate his ministry, and particularly his ministry with the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:1-4. And a time, you know, and there is a time and a place. But it's not all the time, every day, every week, every month. If people want to challenge you on things, and again, in some ways you recognize that in some ways your congregation sets the tone for how you teach. If they're generally there, positive, applying, wanting to grow and all of that, you don't have to be in their faces every 5 minutes. Doesn't serve any good purpose. Pointing out every little place where they fail, just be grateful they're wanting to grow and apply and regular in class. And, and give God time to work in their lives and all that. So, but there are times when if you want to be challenged, you want to have a showdown, well, we can have a showdown. I'm not afraid of showdowns. I've had them here before, trust me. And the point is, Paul wasn't afraid of them either. But it's not anything that any normal communicator that I've ever met desires. It's not what they want. I haven't met one anyway that really, really did. So, but if you're forced to, you have to. So Paul did. He was backed into a corner on this. And so, okay, well, all right, I have to justify why I'm doing what I'm doing. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And then, of course, the exhortation that flows off of this, don't go passing judgment before the time. So Paul was aware of the fact that he was adjusted to God and his plan. In fact, that he was serving there at the will of God. He had been appointed a steward over the Corinthian church. And God the Holy Spirit does that. You don't, well, we deal with it at two levels. That there's a human, as we pointed out in the book of Acts, and we've seen it again, that there's two elements involved in the pastor-congregation relationship. One is the spiritual element in which the Holy Spirit determines where he's going to place certain men in his plan and where they're going to be and all of that. Well, we have no control over that. But if we're positive, growing believers and we're serious about God's plan, we let the congregation vote on it, and not just let them vote on it. It's imperative that they vote on it to see if they recognize the working of the Holy Spirit in this matter. Or perhaps, some guy's misguided. He goes out and hangs up a shingle and calls himself a pastor, and then the congregation won't vote him in. Well, that tells you something there. You can't just assume the office. And so we have checks and balances for this very reason, to avoid abuse, to avoid the extremes of authority out of control. And I don't know if you've ever been exposed to it, but I have, and I don't like it. I never liked it. So we have these checks and balances provided for. That's why we have a constitution. Not only that, but I mean by law, if we're going to be a nonprofit corporation, we have to have these kinds of things. But I think they're just good spiritual common sense. I think the church needs something, a guideline in which to function. You got to have parameters in which you operate. Or then everybody's just a law to themselves, and that's anarchy. I mean, everybody makes up their own rules as they go. That's anarchy. That's all it is. Try that at the next stoplight when you're out there and see how well traffic flows for about 5 minutes. If everybody there just decides, I think it's my turn to go. I don't care if the light's red. We have parameters in which we function. And so here Paul does this. He's aware that he's adjusted. Two, he recognizes the Corinthians, or any human group for that matter, could not effectively evaluate him. Three, beyond a certain point, the adjusted pastor cannot be overly concerned with what unbelievers, maladjusted believers, or even his own congregation thinks of him. And if a pastor is getting far out of line and all of that, that's another good reason to have all these things in place. So if I become a lunatic, you can get rid of me and get somebody who can do the job. Because the jury, until we die or get raptured, the jury's out on all of us. I could be as nutty tomorrow as a fruitcake. But guess what? So could you. So we don't know. And so we have to have some way to deal with this. So we don't have apostolic authority anymore where Paul could come in and say, okay, Ron's become an idiot. I'm moving him out. Timothy, you take over here in Sarasota. Well, that doesn't exist any longer. There's no one with that kind of authority. So we leave it up to the individual congregations. That's what autonomous means. Autonomous means self-governing. We have to govern ourselves. And again, it ought to be done in lines with the dictates of Scripture and all of that, and common sense and current law under where you live. Now, if you live in Australia, I assume the laws would be different. I don't know what their laws are there. So again, you have to recognize at a certain point, well, you can't worry about it. You got to do your job and let the chips fall where they may. And if you're right and God's with you and you're a steward of God and all that, God, it'll work out. For, like Paul, he must recognize the Lord is the only one who will examine him and render the appropriate judgment. Five, inordinate introspection and too much subjective self-examination leads to erroneous applications, such as compromise or attempting to please men instead of God. Six, although Paul provides this written defense that is designed to vindicate his ministry, he does not do so to vindicate himself or prove he's right. He does it to edify the local church in Corinth, as per 2 Corinthians 12, 19. And so that's another whole issue in dealing with an apologetic. There's a time and a place to do it, and there's a time and a place not to, obviously. And an apologetic ought to be for the edification of people, not simply to do it, just to do it. It should be for the edification of people, to help people straighten their thinking out. All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul says all these harsh things I told you, and he said some pretty harsh things in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he issued some pretty stern challenges and made some very hard comments towards these people. Called them children, you know, basically told them they were idiots, that they weren't growing, that they were cliquish and naive and stupid with regard to the false teachers out there and all of that. Rebuked them for the way they handled the Lord's table, rebuked them for various other factors and taking each other to court and not dealing with the incest in their church and all of that. And guess what? That's some pretty mean things to say. He said, I wasn't doing it to be mean. I wasn't doing it to vindicate myself. Wasn't doing it to try to prove a point. I'm trying to help you people grow. That's it. That's my motivation. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Well, seven, Paul clearly demonstrated that he was uncomfortable with this, but recognized that it was the directive will of God for him and this local church. 2 Corinthians 12, 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. I didn't want to do this. I need to back even in verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. And he makes it pretty plain through here, if you read this, that Paul doesn't really want to be engaging in this at this point. But he recognizes at some level he's got to vindicate his approach and his ministry to the Corinthians and to shut down the false teachers. And so he does. But ultimately, again, for their edification, not just to, oh, I'm Paul and I'm right. You better listen. That was never his intention or his idea. Well, conclusions. A, there are only two possible methods of being vindicated. You will either attempt to vindicate yourself or allow someone else to vindicate you. B, apart from the defense of doctrine or the principles of the truth, the believer should not pursue or resort to self-vindication. Let God deal with it. Now, if you have to stand up for a principle of doctrine, that's one thing. There's a principle of doctrine here that's going by the wayside or whatever. You let God sort it out. But, I mean, there may be a time and a place you have to. And here's a basic principle for why you don't want to always put your foot in your mouth or say everything you think. Because there may be somebody who's thought through this at a level you haven't thought through it. And if they are, when you go out and hastily argue your case, because you're going to straighten them out by God, and they present a more reasoned, well-fashioned argument that's more in line with the truth, then you look like an idiot. So, again, do not argue hastily, or do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? And then he says, on the other hand, argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secret of another. So you have these mutually, what I would say, conflicting verses. Don't be too quick to argue, go ahead and argue. Which one is it? Again, in the Christian life, it'd be nice if I could just give you these nice, here's the 10 rules, no, 5 rules, 3 rules for the Christian life. But you'd foul those up too. We all would. It wouldn't make any difference. So you have to pray about it, think about it, get some doctrine, get some wisdom, get some experience, recognize you don't know it all, humble yourself, and then deal with it as you pray about it and think about it and go ahead. And guess what? You're going to make mistakes. You're going to do the wrong thing sometimes. You're going to learn the hard way. That's how most of us seem to learn, it seems, is the hard way. But then there's going to be those times you prayed about it, you thought about it, you handled it, and it's going to come off as smooth as silk because God the Holy Spirit was in it. And you made the right choice and did the right thing. And those times are, of course, I hope you know, quite gratifying. Rather, point C, he should faith rest all the issues to God, await his assessment, and let God argue his case. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. And that's something you and I can't weigh because we can't see them. And also 21:2. Again, same similar idea. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. D, although God does not promise vindication in time, and it is a mistake for a believer to put his emphasis on this, it does not mean that he never vindicates a believer in phase two. But you, again, have to not make that your focus. If God vindicates you, fine. Then accept it with grace. Don't do your I got vindicated dance, you know, and all of that. Just accept it with grace and move on. E, when one is occupied with pursuing his own vindication, it manifests an inordinate occupation with his own reputation. And in some cases, that's why people are doing it. Is they think their reputation in some way has been harmed. So I got to vindicate myself. Well, guess what? Your reputation, you can't spend too much time worrying about that in the angelic conflict either. You just have to do what's right before the Lord and let the chips fall where they may. Further, those that pursue self-vindication are often being vindictive, concerned more about maintaining their rights and status than the greater issues of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 6:7 deals with that. And again, of course, how would we expect? It was the Corinthians. What a surprise. Who could have guessed this one? And this here is in the context of believers not being able to work out petty legal cases, apparently involving finances, inside the local church without resorting to cosmic courts to solve their problem for them. Today it would be equivalent to dragging somebody in class into small claims court. If somebody does you wrong and you can't get it resolved, bring it to the leadership for goodness sake. Let us attempt to deal with it first. You know, and I don't, hopefully, know we don't have any of this problem here or we'll never have, but we have to deal with these issues because they do crop up in churches. And so if somebody's done you wrong financially and it needs to be rectified and you're not getting it done, let us know. We'll work with you the best we can to get it resolved, I guarantee you. You know, but again, there's the greater principle here too, though, as well, that Paul cites. But actually, you have already, it's already a defeat that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not just accept it, chalk it up to experience, forgive the guy and move on? Paul says, how come you can't do that? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brothers. And so the idea here is that, look, if somebody does you wrong, in many, many, many cases, the doctrine is accept it, deal with it, absorb it, and move on. Now, if that's not possible, you have alternate recourse. You can go to the believer one-on-one. If that doesn't work, you can take a couple of representatives with you. And if that doesn't work, then you're going to have to escalate it to the level of a church issue, and then it's going to have to be taken to the leadership and dealt with. And then the whole church is going to get involved in it. And things should be able to be resolved well before that, generally speaking. But if they can't be, we have to have these procedures in mind just in case. Because the inevitable reality is where you've got all these STAs bouncing off each other, you're going to eventually have some problems. So the honeymoon stage is all nice, you know, and all that, but then the marriage sets in. And so you realize I've got two STAs now. So now another kid, three STAs. And then it goes on from there. Same thing's true in churches. The more people you have, the more potential you have for problems. Gee, the believer should simply occupy himself with the pursuit of the truth and application of the same, and recognize that God is more interested in vindicating the truth and will vindicate people in his own time. Isaiah 54:17 is the last one tonight. But we do have the promise that God's interested in vindicating the truth. Align yourself with the truth, and then let the chips fall where they may, if you're, again, that interested in vindication. Isaiah 54:11, O afflicted one, and storm-tossed, and not comforted. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. This is generally a verse speaking about eschatological comfort, I understand, but when God does all this, it's a form of vindication, obviously, that he steps in and in his mercy and comfort and all provides this for believers. All right, well, our time's up and we're done, so we will be ready to get back into Revelation and wrap it up beginning Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.